please have your Bibles open to 2 Kings and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, our passage this evening is 2 Kings 6, and this is one of those short narratives that on the surface, it looks like it's just one of those kind of miracles, like Jesus walking on water. This is a miracle that defies gravity, the physical miracle of the floating axe head. So what can there be in this short message? I read several commentaries, and I believe it had less than one tiny paragraph for this whole section. Axe floated, next, that kind of a thing. So it is actually a difficult passage for us to understand because of its simplicity, but let's take a look and see what the Lord has for us tonight. 2 Kings 6, verses 1 to 7 is our passage. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Yarden, and each one of us take there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Yarden, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah. So if we were to read that commentary, we would just read, a few sentences and we say, "Oh, I think I understand this passage." Well, not too fast, I think, because we need to understand what's happening here, what the real core issue is, and what is being said and what is not being said. You'll notice that this passage follows immediately after the healing of Naaman instance. So you would say, "Oh, that's one miracle. This is another miracle." And so is it just a series of miracles that the inspired narrator is telling, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that people will see this was a time of miracle-working ministry of Elisha? Well, that would be a superficial reading and understanding of it. This historical narrative of the miracle of the floating axe head is set in direct contrast to the previous narrative, the Naaman narrative. And it is sandwiched with a narrative that follows right after. When you take a look at it and you go, "Oh, that's Aramaean issue with chapter 5, Naaman the Aramaean who gets his permission from his king, a letter, and he comes to Samaria with that letter and he confronts another king, the king of Israel." And that could have prompted a huge international scene. The next scene is a major international political event with Aram. So the two narratives of lengthy description of Aramaean's interaction with Israel is contrasted with this very short narrative of a seemingly mundane event of Israelite men working on a construction site near the Jordan River. So what's the message? Well, let's continue on and see if we can make the connections. A mighty warrior of Aram battles his personal illness of his decrepit disease of leprosy. Personal need. And he bathes and is cleansed in the Jordan. But this time an Israelite loses and borrows his axe head in the Jordan. In the case of Naaman, the word of the Lord through the prophet is proclaimed and is obeyed. In this case, the axe head the action of the man of God is described and is accomplished. In the Naaman instance, he is called a prophet. He himself says, is there not a prophet in Israel? Here in this instance, the word Navi nowhere appears except for the sons of the prophets, Bnei HaNevi'im. But here, Elisha is simply referred to as the Ish HaElohim, man of God. In both cases, what seems to be the common denominator is a personal problem. A personal problem of Naaman, a personal problem of this unnamed man who are among the sons of the prophets. And they're both resolved by the ministry of Elisha. Of course, passages like this tantalizes us and leaves us with many more questions than answers. Therefore, we need to be careful to observe the central point of the message within the larger miracle-working ministry of Elisha, the man of God, who carries out God's will and God's purposes. We will examine several features unique to this narrative and draw a central theological point from this narrative, and that is, what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing? What he's doing is he's using Elisha to meet the needs of the corporate group of people who have a space need that they need to rebuild. And then, specifically, he's meeting the need of an individual who had borrowed this tool and is now responsible to pay this back. Now, if you can recall, in chapter 4, these men were so poor that they made a big pot of porridge. They gathered wild plants to throw in there to give them more substance that they can eat. They are not living in the lap of luxury. These are poor men. And yet they're willing to work. They're content. They're huddled around with Elisha as a group of men who are being trained for the work of the ministry. Now you say, well, what kind of work of the ministry is there? Well, I don't think that they're just sitting around doing nothing. I think that they're being mentored by Elisha, and thereafter they're probably sent out to the nearby community and to encourage and promote and continue Yahweh worship among the few and the faithful. That's what's happening here. And you'll see later on that three specific places and locations are mentioned, and so far, where Elisha had an itinerant ministry of traveling, at least in these three major locations, encouraging a band of brothers there as well. So Elisha is like he's like the president of a seminary that has branches in three different locations, going from one place to another, encouraging the men to be faithful and encouraging them to continue to call faithful people to stay faithful to Yahweh during a time of national apostasy and Baal worship. So this is a small band of brothers huddled together, trying to encourage themselves, work together, live together, because it's a hostile environment. And yet they still have a witness to the country, the nation, the northern kingdom that is basically apostate. So we see what God is doing behind the scene. God is keeping the light of the flame of his word and his truth alive during a very dark time in Israel. He's preserving a remnant. And he has specifically used Eliyahu and now Elisha as the spiritual leader and guide among these group of men and their ministry and influence to the rest of Israel. So now, that's the background and the scenario. So what is God doing? He's providing supernatural care for his people. God is not just concerned in sovereignly saving and healing a foreigner, Naaman, but he's taking care of the small and immediate needs of his people. So that sets the stage for what we're about to see. We're going to see four movements here in this short passage. First, the corporate concern. The corporate concern came out of the need for enlarged space. Why would there be need for an enlarged space? Well, this passage answers that. Let's take a look. Verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha. Notice the setting. The group of the sons of the prophets, who are spiritual trainees, equivalent to seminary students, if you will, who came to Elisha to bring up an administrative issue. It's not a spiritual issue. It's not a moral issue. It is an administrative issue. We know that at least in three separate camps, there were godly men huddled around together. And not just single men either, them and their families. Because as we saw in the previous narrative, there was one of the sons of the prophets who died, incurring lots of debt, if you can recall, and Elisha helped with the woman, calling her to acquire many vessels, as many as she can, close the door, and then use the oil and multiply that oil to pay the debt and to live off the rest of that money for herself and her two sons. Now, we remember that. I think if you can remember it, it's one of the Bible studies. It's vague, then it's okay. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then shame on you. All right. So this is, we know that at least in three of these separate camps, there are godly men. There's one at Bethel. Remember Bethel. It's one of the two major apostate centers of golden calf worship, right, in the south. There's one at Jericho. We saw Elisha going there and throwing some salt into the water, making the bad water good at Jericho. There's a band of men there. And at Gilgal. Gilgal, of course, is the closest location to the River Jordan. So this seems to be where this event is happening. It's at Gilgal. So Bethel and Gilgal have been part of Samuel's ministry circuit centuries before. 1 Samuel 7 verse 16 says, he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. You see what Samuel was doing? He was providing spiritual leadership, spiritual guidance, solving local problems, as well as bringing people closer to the Lord in times, tumultuous times, at the end of the period of the judges when every man did what was right in their own eyes. This is what Samuel was doing. And so Elisha is doing something very similar to what Samuel was doing as a prophet of God. So these are strategic locations. Elisha has set up training centers where devout Yahweh worshipers would gather, live together to encourage one another to work and to promote the worship of the Lord during a time of rampant apostasy. This is not tough work. I mean, this is not easy work. It's a tough one. Right? This is the mindset of men and women who desire to go into a difficult area to joyfully labor for the glory of God. And so we need to look at these men and look at them and say, wow, these are men and women of character, of strength, of faith, and moral courage. This is not an easy time either. This is a time of national apostasy. And yet they choose to live this way rather than compromise. Remember the one who did compromise? Gehazi? Yeah. When everybody is really not doing very well, Gehazi had a dream that he would live in the lap of luxury by taking some of the money that Naaman brought from Aram and keeping it for himself. That's like embezzling the money that you don't even, it doesn't belong to you. By falsifying your story, using your master's name, and saying that, oh, there's a great need, oh, just arose, and my master sent me to get this money from you. Could I just have a talent of silver and a change of clothes? Take two. He said, well, I will. He was probably having plans of fantasies of how he's going to use this money and live in the lap of luxury at a time like this. It's hard to imagine that there are people who are in the ministry who think like Gehazi, because Gehazi is just like that. A false prophet. He's there among the sons of the prophets, serving God. No wonder the Lord judged him and gave him the leprosy and all who are like him. But here, the problem that's highlighted by the sons of the prophets is that in this poor economic condition, in this difficult spiritual environment, the sons of the prophets ran out of room. There's not enough space in their current location at Gilgal. And from the context, it's Gilgal because they said, let us go to Jordan. This is the closest location from the Jordan. And so they're looking to move to a different location and rebuild. Move and rebuild. That's the context. They need adequate housing to support the current population. The NASB has the translation, "Now, behold now, the place before you, you see it too," is what they're saying. "Where we live, where we're living, is too limited for us." That's what NASB says, too limited for us. While the ESV has "too small for us." King James has "too straight for us." All right. The Hebrew word tzar is from tzara. The verb tzara means squeezing. It's very graphic. It's a very graphic word. You could tell when somebody puts a ton of pressure on you, you feel squeezed. That's the word that's used here. Used both literally and physically, literal and physical pressure. Figuratively, and you're being pressured, you feel emotional stress. And that's exactly how it's used in Genesis 32, verse 7. "Then Yaakov was greatly afraid and distressed." That's the word tzarar here used. "And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies." He came up with a strategy right away because he was under such emotional stress when he found out that Esau and a band of 400 men were coming after him. He was terrified. And so we find in Judges 11:7 another context where it's translated in Judges 11:7, "Then Iftach said to the elders of Gilead, 'Do you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now that you are in tzarah, trouble?'" This time it's translated "trouble." It means you're in lots of pressure, aren't you? You're being squeezed, aren't you? Well, you come to me when you're being squeezed. When everything's easy, you don't care about me. But now that you need me, you come. So that's how it's used. And so the word here used as the other times here in the book of Kings. By the way, 1 Kings 8:37, here's how it's translated. "If there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if their army besieges them, and if their land of their cities, wherever the plague, whatever the sickness there is," and if you look at the context, it's Solomon praying. That term, besieges, "if their enemy besieges them," that's the same word in the hifil, which is a causative, something that's causing you to feel squeezed. Well, the enemy surrounding you will cause you to be squeezed. That's the besieging. That's the sense of it. The Hebrew word is very picturesque, very graphic. So we're not given any details of how the compound where Elisha is leading, the sons of the prophet, have gotten too small, where they felt squeezed. Everyone feels the squeeze. What could be the reason for that squeeze? Could it be that more faithful Yahweh worshippers have come to join Elisha and his band of faithful men? That's my guess. It could have been that Elisha simply received more men into the compound than there was room for them. Everyone else got squeezed as a result. No one is complaining. But corporately, the men have gotten together to recommend a suggestion for their growing problem. Verse 2 is the request. "Please let us go to the Yarden and each of us take from there a beam." The request of the men to Elisha is permission to build more spacious housing where they can live. Area near the Jordan River would provide the lumber necessary to build multiple houses and spread out in a much larger area as so to provide room for each family. This is not a very desirable location. If you can think of, you know, most people like to live in a hill country where there's a walled city. That would be the most ideal location for a people to live. Here, it's just open. So they're not really concerned about their safety and security as much as needing more space. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of what's going on here. Here are the men who are willing to work to meet their needs. So they ask their mentor for permission. These are faithful men. When you are ready to roll up your sleeve and work to meet your own needs instead of asking permission, saying, oh, could we go and collect a, you know, a love offering, or could we ask some people to volunteer or give us financial help? No, it's not one of those. Like, could you give us the permission to go and work and solve this housing issue? And there's faithful people like that in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Apostle Paul and his cohorts said this to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Thessalonica was up in the northern area. Today, it's part of Greece. The northern area of Greece in the first century was not known for its affluence. Thessalonica was not a very wealthy place, even though it was a port city. There could have been some wealthy people there, but most of the churches up there, up in the north, in the first century, were poor. And they were below middle-class income type of people. And so when Apostle Paul went there, he made sure that he didn't become a burden. So he worked and he served them. Now, when he went to Corinth, which is a completely opposite, Corinthians were wealthy. When he went to Corinth, he refused to take money, lest the Corinthians would think, oh, Paul came here to make money. There are many religious itinerant preachers and teachers who actually went on their circuits from town to town to make money. And this was the day where if you were a gifted speaker, people actually lined up to hear what you would have to say. And so there are many people who peddled religious and spiritual things for money. They would stay at a wealthy patron's house, and they would stay there as long as they wanted, and it would manipulate them to pay for their bills and so forth. And this was a common practice among false teachers. And so Apostle Paul told them, we were absolutely upfront and genuine, and we did not become a burden to any of you and ask any of you for money. That's what he's saying. So these are honest, godly, integrous men. And that's why they were willing to work, were willing to provide their own housing. It says, "Let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." The physical need for housing is probably applicable in every culture, in every generation. Even today, we hear people discussing housing needs among themselves in so many different circles. In the Bay Area, we feel the housing pinch. Just seems like it's so expensive just to live in the Bay Area. But let's not forget, these are poor seminary types of men and their wives. These are poor people. They're not remodeling large mansions. They're trying to build small hamlets for themselves to live during a time of national apostasy. Here's an interesting word, beam. That's a rare word. I believe it only appears once, one of the times in the Old Testament. And it's usually associated with the roof. So think of a beam like this. And it says, "Each one of us take a beam," which means that the house is probably constructed with one major roof supporting beam, and rest of it is probably small branches and mud bricks. We don't know. But we're thinking that the kind of housing complex that they're building is not very fancy. It is something that it keeps the elements out, and it will meet their needs. And they need space more than anything, because it's an agrarian society. They need to go out to the farm or the field and to work, to plant, water, and ready for the vegetables to grow so they can eat from it. Then, meanwhile, they have to go on in subsistence living. So these are poor people, but they choose this lifestyle because it is a difficult time for Yahweh worshipers in the northern kingdom. A great corporate need, therefore, arose. And now God, through the prophet Elisha, permits his people to supply their own needs. So Elisha simply says, go, and he grants their permission because it's a legitimate request. This is enough for us to conclude that it is this desire for a building project was neither from covetousness nor from greed, but it was purely out of necessity. That's how you know that you're making a good decision, financial decision. Here's a good lesson on building projects too. Necessity of a larger facility to meet the growing needs of the people of God. That's a good reason not to overspend for a building project. So we've seen the setting for the corporate concern of the saints. This is how God is intimately involved in meeting the needs of his people during a difficult time. Now let's take a look at the response to the request. Here's another request, verses 3 and 4. This request is important because this answers the question, how did Elisha manage to help the man who had the personal problem with the axe head? Well, he was able to help because he actually was at the site. How was he at the site? One of them asked him to come, and Elisha went. So that tells you the camaraderie and the commitment Elisha had to these men, to give them morale support, to pray for them, and to give them guidance. This short narrative develops fully by giving the most brief description of how Elisha came to be at the scene. Again, what does that tell you? That tells you that God has worked behind the scene with these small, seemingly not important events. Would you please come? Sure, I will. That kind of a thing, so that Elisha would be at the very place where the problem arose. Verse 3, then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. It's a nondescript individual, nobody's named here, among the men who asked Elisha to accompany them with this building project. They probably wanted his input. You know, how would you like the houses to be organized, facing which direction, how should we be? Maybe they had lots of questions on building. And he says, okay, I'll go. He readily accepts. Notice the problem that arose only impacted one individual whose identity is anonymous, just that he was one of the working men of the sons of the prophets. The need for a solution for this man's plight was immediately brought to the attention of Elisha, who just happened to be there. Why? Because he just said yes to a request. And one of the sons of the prophet made that request. It wasn't a corporate request. It was just one who said, it would be really nice, Elisha, our master, if you were there. Sure, I'll go there. Verse 4, so he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, or the Jordan, and they cut down trees. They got to work right away. He probably provided some sort of supervision, guidance, encouragement, watching them work. I pray that most of you who are here as a young generation, you will learn from this faith and industry of these men, and never think about asking for other people, donations from the populace. Every time I drive around this town here, I see people who are sound mind, able-bodied, with a sign begging. Can you have any kind of compassion and pity for such people? They would not have passed in any culture, by the way, in the past times. No one would have had compassion for them. If you have mental issues and you need help, if you have physical issues and you can't work, that's a completely different problem. Let our young generation never assume that it is up to the older generation to work or pay for their needs, to labor and contribute. You need to roll up your sleeve and be ready to work. We have inherited this wonderful building. It's old, but it's very functional. We've used this building for many years now. It's going on 15, 16 years now. And we didn't build this. We didn't pay for this. We did put some money in remodeling and things and making it more and more useful. But another generation rolled up their sleeves and wrote checks and did the work and bought this property and built it and used it for God. And they handed it over to us. And we need to recognize that there's a responsibility that comes with God-given ability. Even when things are difficult, we can work. One of the things that I came across is that many Christians don't think like this. They think that they have to have right amount of money or circumstances or location in order for them to work. And that's sad. And it's just life is not like that. We should be able to do what we can, when we can, when the need arises. And that's the right attitude that we need to have. So please do not say, oh, are we going to plant another church, not another one? What about the one here? Please don't say that, because that tells me you're thinking more of yourself and your needs than God's purposes, His command, and the gospel. If we constantly think about me, my family, my kids, then I'm being a less of a faithful Christian. But if I'm thinking, yeah, I know my family has needs, but I know other family has greater needs. Let's minister to them. That's the right idea. That's the kind of idea that our young generation needs to have. And they may catch it if the older generation sets a good example. But at the same time, we need to challenge our younger generation. Stop looking for handouts. Stop looking for the older generation to do all the work. You need to roll up your sleeves and you need to do it. That's the message that our young generation needs. And so I'm very, very encouraged by this narrative. It would have looked completely different had Elisha been not able to go, if he did not desire to go, or if something else had happened where Elisha needed to be there rather than here. It is as if the sovereign hand of God is at work behind the scenes as trouble was about to strike a particular individual. And why does God allow the trouble to strike a particular individual? Of all the men, the one who borrowed an axe. I wonder how many other men borrowed an axe. But here's a guy who had this particular need. Sometimes we need to stop asking these kinds of questions. Why did God allow this to happen to me? But really look at what is the purpose behind all this? What is God trying to teach me? What is God doing that I should be learning from this? That's a better question. He is sovereign. We cannot discern His sovereign purposes. But what's the lesson we're learning regarding faith and obedience? Up to this point, Elisha is almost passive. He's simply responding to the requests of the men. Please allow us to go and build. Go. Please come with us. Okay, I'll come. All that's about to change in the next narrative. So up to this point, the inspired narrator masterfully develops the narrative with the skimpiest of details, but he sets the stage for what is about to happen. Nothing is really major has happened. Nothing major has happened. The punchline is not even here yet. The climax of the narrative is not even yet. Here it is now. Verse 5. Here's the problem. We saw the corporate concern and Elisha's response to the request to join. And then we see the problem being precipitated. Verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Now, most unexpected accident happened during work. The axe head came off the handle and flew into the deep waters of the Jordan River. If it was a shallow thing, then you could have just gone in there and got it out. You could tell it's pretty deep. And when it's deep and it falls, you don't know where it is, how deep it is, and how to... They didn't have scuba gear or anything like that. So this is just a hopeless situation. In the Torah, scenarios described which yields graver consequences. This is in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. And the first situation, the scenario looks identical. It says this: when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle. So far, it's identical, isn't it? Let me read the rest. It says, and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Wow. So it's, on the one hand, you know, I don't know if I were a pastor, our Elisha would say, nobody died? Wow, that's great. You know, it's great. You need to praise God. The axe handled and you fly off and Deuteronomy 19:5 happened. Right? And you would be in big trouble, buddy. You'd have to run to a city of refuge. Maybe you'll be okay. Or something like that. But that's not what happened. Now, Elisha, why didn't Elisha say, oh, that's a bummer. Let's ride our donkey down to the nearest Home Depot and buy another one. None of those things. Our solutions are found. So, to us, when we look at this, it doesn't seem very important. The situation doesn't look very grave at all. But let's let's zoom out a little bit and think of how this would apply to us. If this scenario would happen, something similar would happen to us. We experience many helpless situations which appear randomly in our daily experience. Sometimes when we drive to and from work, sometimes when we are cooking something and the house catches on fire, some seemingly insignificant event may yield a catastrophic consequence. And life is like that, isn't it? It's unpredictable. Not everything is controllable. And if you're in the business of wanting to control everything, boy, I feel terribly burdened for you. Because you're going to be so disappointed at life at best, and you're going to be terrified, and you're going to lack faith. You're going to try to fix everything, preempt everything, buy ton and ton of insurance for everything. You're going to try to have control of an uncontrollable life and situation. We can think of several other scenarios where a small mistake would produce huge damage to an individual. We cannot read this passage without understanding the situation that the Word of God is describing here. This is not some guy's borrowing some chainsaw and going and cutting down some tree and then he breaks the chainsaw. No, that would not be apples to apple comparison. There's no hardware store that you can buy one. Well, where did you get the axe? Well, obviously, he borrowed it. Where did the owner get it? Probably bought it. From whom? All these tools are custom-made tools by the blacksmith. How many blacksmiths were there? A dime a dozen? No. Usually one per town. So this is a rare thing. This is not a cheap thing. That's why he's flabbergasted. So something like this would happen. Imagine yourself being here and this happening to you. While parking a car as your first job as a valet driver, or let's make it more personal, right? Your younger brother got a job as a valet driver. Or if you're older like me, your son or your child got a job as a valet driver at a very astute 5-star restaurant. And he's excited because the customer, vroom vroom, brings a 12-cylinder Ferrari. And he says, I'll back it up. And while trying to back it up, he backs into an iron pole the first day of his work. That's the situation. That's the situation. Or something like, while borrowing a friend's rare guitar, a musician forgets to take the instrument inside the DMV. How long will it take at the DMV? Forever. But he forgot, and he leaves it in the parking lot, in the car, during record heat, permanently damaging the instrument. That would be very, very difficult. Or something like, while handwriting the invitation cards, the would-be bridesmaid shakes the pen to get the ink flowing, only to have the pen loosed and break open and the black ink sprayed all over the wedding dress of the bride who was trying on right next to her. Something like that, you can imagine. Then what you can cry out, alas, my master! Axe head flows and goes, oh man, that's a bummer. I'm having a bum day. Let's go to Home Depot and get another drill. It's not one of those. The reader gets a sense of helplessness from this. This is what they say. You know? It's aha in Hebrew, but it's really alas. That's a good one. Who uses terms like this? All modern translation has alas. What does that mean? Nobody uses that. It's basically equivalent to, oh no, with a loud yell. And then he says, my master. Why? Thankfully, because Elisha's there. At least you can cry out to someone who is in charge. It's a helplessness, loss of hope. You cannot recover that axe head. In his mind, it's gone forever. And so, what else is going on in his mind? You know, if you bang somebody's Ferrari, okay, you have to pay for that. And it usually belongs to a very powerful individual who can afford a $300,000, $400,000 car. And if you bang it, it may cost, I don't know, $15,000, $20,000 to fix. And if you're in a position to get a job as a valet, how are you going to pay off $20,000? It's that scenario. If you borrow a rare guitar, you may be able to replace with something equivalent, but how are you going to pay $15,000 for that? If you sprayed ink all over your bride's dress, she can't wear that dress. She has to get another one. How is she going to get another one in that short amount of time, the one that she likes? It's going to cost a lot of money for that. It is this situation that when situations in life quickly turns and you feel helpless and you cry out and you begin to run in your own mind the scenario, what would happen next? Well, the man knew what would happen next. He says, it's borrowed. That's what he says next, which means there's an owner who expects it back. Well, he can't pay it back. He can't buy another one and give it back. And so what happens in that generation? Okay, what happens? It's much more complicated than our generation. Our times, it's easy. You know, you might be able to, it's a financial issue, you might be able to fix that pretty easily. But not in that generation. In that generation, you have to sell yourself as an indentured servant for a set amount of time to pay that off. It's pretty bleak. Now, what is it cost going to cost a college student to make $20,000 or $30,000 to pay that off? All right. You can get your scenario going. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And that literally happens in times like this. In difficult times like this, compared to the great need of Naaman, this seems like a small problem to the reader, the average reader. Compared to the resource-rich Naaman, he brought like 10 talents. This man's financial situation is very opposite. And yet, just as Naaman's need was personal, it was real, and is nothing that money could fix. And yet, his problem was fixed, and he was granted incredible grace by God. So this poor man's need was personal and is real, and there's no way he could fix this problem, even though it is a financial need. At the base of it, he can't fix it. So the message thus far seems to be that God is aware of our problems. He does allow things to occur and happen, completely unsuspected, in a world that's gone topsy-turvy, under the curse of sin. Accidents happen, troubles come. And yet, our sovereign Lord, for the reasons only He knows and we don't, allows these things to happen to His people. So how do people of God handle that problem? And how does God resolve the problem? So the fact that Elisha happened to be at the scene where his presence gave comfort, at least this man could cry out to him. And so we are all relieved. The man of God is there, which means God is there with Elisha. And when God is there, God always has the solutions. And that's where you and I can rest in that. No matter what the problem may be, you know, if God is there with you, He has the solutions. Now we've seen the corporate concern of the man of God for the growing needs of the people. The response to the request, humble request to have Elisha be present while they work. Elisha saying, I'll be there, morale support for guidance. And now we've seen the precipitation of a problem, big problem for this man. Elisha doesn't seem to have the money either. That's not the pattern that he chooses. He doesn't say, oh, that's terrible. Well, guys, we're going to have to pray and have a collection, a special offering. That's not how it happens. Fourth and finally, we have the remaining passage, verse 6 and 7. Here's the punchline. This is the satisfying solution to the entire narrative. We're surprised by four interesting solutions that truly satisfies the thorny problem precipitated. First of all, we're surprised that Elisha doesn't know what happened or where it fell, which could mean that God hadn't revealed the solution yet. So he asks, where did it fall? over there in the water, right? What difference would that make? Where did it fall? It's gone. So he asks. Or it could mean that Elisha did know and God did reveal it to him. But so what is Elisha doing if he did know? He wants the man to begin to gain hope of recovering it. That God somehow has the solutions. He doesn't know how, but God has the solutions. So Elisha is saying, where did it fall? Go show me. Let's recount this. I'm here with you. It required the involvement of a needy man to recount a hopeless situation. Now secondly, when he showed him the place, it says he, that's Elisha, cut off a stick and threw it in there. Now when you analyze what Elisha does, it makes absolutely no sense. Humanly speaking, makes absolutely no sense. But when we recall the past few miracles which involved helping people and solving their needs, Elisha had done a few of these things before. He's thrown stuff that seems to make no sense at all. For example, Elisha threw some salt into bad water and made it sweet at Jericho. What's throwing salt into bad water have anything to do with fixing the source of the bad water? It didn't matter. That was the precipitation of the solution. So what was throwing salt into the water do? That's not important. It is what God commanded him to do. And what are people learning from that? Learning that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. He knows. And he knows that our basic instinct, our fleshly human instinct, would be questioned that, to doubt that, to not believe that, to throw up our shoulders and say, what good will that do? That's exactly. God is in the business of popping our own rationality and our own speculation. It doesn't mean that we stop being logical or that we stop thinking. It does mean that his ways are higher, therefore we must stop insisting that God meets our expectations. That's what must stop. That's why the scripture displays weird, seemingly nonsensical, humanly speaking, irrational things that ultimately becomes the catalyst to solving the huge problem. And God always does that. Why did Jesus spit into the ground, make little, you know, mud cakes and put it on and tell him to go wash? Why? Why didn't you just talk? He did that so many times before. Be healed. He was healed. Or touch. No, because this man was born blind from birth. When you're born blind from birth, you can't see anything, but you can feel. So Jesus touched him. Yeah? And told him to do something about it. Go wash it now. Because he knows he can feel that there's dirt on his eyes. So he goes and washes it. See, Jesus allows him to participate in the miracle that Jesus is performing, but allows him to deeply engage in the activity of God's solution so that he will never ever forget. Sometimes God commands us to be part of the solution so that we won't forget. He just doesn't automatically do things like automatic motion detectors, right? You walk into a room, ah, light comes on. You expect God to do it like that. Here's a problem, God, you fix it. I'm going to move and you take the motion and you fix the problem. This would be a bad way of thinking. You just got to let God be God and He's sovereign. Here it is. He showed him the place, cut off a stick, threw it in there. Remember another incident when someone accidentally put poisonous gourds into the pot of food? Why does God allow good people to make such foolish mistakes in the first place? That's the wrong question. People always make foolish mistakes. But Elisha throws some flour into the pot and the food is edible again. You don't throw the whole thing away. It's just edible. What's throwing some flour into the pot going to do anything? It may just even thicken a little bit, but that's it. But that's exactly what he does. And here now, for the third time, Elisha throws a stick into the water. That's not going to do anything. But this seemingly useless action brought about the amazing result and made the iron float. So in all three cases, what have we concluded? We concluded that the salt in the water, little flour in the poisonous pot of food, and a stick in the water of the Jordan River probably had nothing to do with the solution, but it had everything to do with the prophet willing to submit and obey God's instructions. That's what we see. We see the prophet obeying God without a single inkling of a doubt or a rebellious response. That exhibits his faithfulness and his willingness to trust God for everything and not on his own understanding. Thirdly, Elisha makes the man who had the need personally experience God's miraculous solution. It's exactly what Jesus does. Here he says, verse 7, take it up for yourself. Now, if the axe head is flowing, why don't Elisha just take it? Here you go. No, he says, go and pick it up. There's something about experiential reality of God's special touch you will never forget, and it changes you. God made the impossible possible. That floating axe head was not just an experience of a miracle, but it was this man's freedom. If you can't pay it back, if you can't buy another one, you can't return it to the owner, he has to indenture himself to serve until he can pay it back. That's the law of economics. It still works that way. If you borrow something, you're the lender's slave. That's how it works. See what happens if you borrow money and buy a car and you can't pay your payments. They'll come and take your car away. What about all the money that you paid before? Doesn't matter. Didn't you read the fine line of the contract? What happens when you buy a house and you can't make payments? They'll just shut it down and take over. What about all the money that you put into it? It doesn't matter. So for this man, the floating axe head was not just a physical miracle that he witnessed. He experienced the impossible, and he has been found to be freed and released from his bond. That's why he was so distraught when this happened. See, that's just like us, isn't it? We make the mess and God fixes it so that we will know that no need is too small and no personal need is so isolated that our Heavenly Father cannot fix if we cry out in faith. So he put his hand out and took it. To the one who has lost all hope, God not only restores hope, but comforts and satisfies at the same time. That seems to be the theological message of this whole thing. How did Naaman, what happened to him? He received more than just a cleansed body. He found a cleansed soul. There's a rich satisfaction. He became a worshiper of Yahweh. This man will now be a stronger man of faith because he sees what God can do. God transcends everything, including the laws of physics. So you can trust God for everything. If God can provide such an intimate, personal way for a man with a hopeless situation, then God can do anything. So this was a very inspiring and hopeful message to the people of God at a time when they had very little, times were difficult, yet they knew that God would help them and meet their needs because God is caring. That's the message of this whole situation. God not only cares for a needy pagan from a foreign country, but God cares for his own people and their personal needs as well. He's not too big that he's handling international situations, and that's why there's an international situation before, international situation after, and here the sandwich is a little tiny little passage. This seems so small compared to these huge issues that God is involved in, and yet God is involved in all those areas as well. The passage is another example of God meeting his people's needs during a time of massive national apostasy and difficulty due to Israel's idolatry. These men are in difficult straits, not of a condition that they have brought upon themselves, but because of sins of other people. Right? And you and I need to understand that. Sometimes we have to bear the difficulty because of sins of others. And yet, that's not something that we lose hope for. We continue to trust God about it. Foreign invasion from Aram has become so routine. Why? Because Israel refuses to repent of her sins and return to the Lord. Yet for a small band of brothers who are huddled around to learn under the leadership of Elisha, these men were being trained for ministry and faithfulness during a time of great spiritual void in the nation, so they stayed and continued to labor. Through these men, many others would be reached and brought back to a right relationship with Yahweh. I don't know how many people were preserved during this time. Clearly a minority. Clearly a remnant. But the Lord sometimes leaves his servant Elisha and these men for a purpose. They don't have to worry because he's going to meet their needs. One such a man came into a place of great personal need. In the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus meeting many, many individual needs in a hopeless situation. Those who were hopeless because of their skin condition, lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, stopped the bleeding of a woman issuing blood, healed a paralytic, and raised the dead. He did all that while awaiting for the perfect timing of the Father to do the greatest work of salvation as he would go to the cross. He was serving and ministering and meeting personal needs with compassion and care. All the while, he was waiting to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did not just come to earth to do one big thing, the major thing. You see him touching individual lives. And each time he would heal, he probably would feel the pangs because only his death would seal the great blessing that his healing would bring. But he was a man of great compassion, and as we've been learning about his high priestly role for us, our God is a God who cares for every one of our needs. I'll tell you a very embarrassing story in my life. A thief had apparently come into our garage and stole two bicycles, my wife and mine. And my wife says, "Oh no, our bicycles are stolen. You have to pray. And so that, you know, we'll get it back." And I said, "Oh, Nancy, you know, you don't pray about things like that. It's just happened. You know, we need to just deal with it. It's my bike." She goes, "Okay, well I'm going to pray." And she prays. And I think a day or two later, police comes, calls Alameda. Maybe it was a week later. I don't remember. They call and say, "Mr. Shim?" "Yes." "Did you lose a bicycle?" "Yes, because you registered when you purchased the bike." "Yes, yes, yes. We found your bicycle." I said, "Well, great." And I went over there, and it was my wife's bicycle that they found. So I said, but where's my bicycle?" "Well, this is the only one that we retrieved." "What do you mean this is the only one? You said you apprehended the person who stole the bike." "Yes, there's a ring of people who are stealing bicycles, and we apprehended them." And he even, you know, over the phone gave me the name, you know, "Do you know this individual?" And so on and so forth. And so, and I said, "Well, how come you didn't find my bike?" I said, "Well, this is the only one." So basically the police said, "It's probably sold, you know, dismantled, sold, whatever." And her bike was pristine. And so I put it in the car, brought it back, and I said, "See? You should have prayed for your bike." And since then, I began to pray for every little thing. I learned my lesson not to think like an adult. You know, I need to have a brain and a mind of an adult, but I need to have a heart of a child that just trusts in my Heavenly Father, that it doesn't have to be a big thing that I only, you know, take it to him to pray about, but I can just cry out, "Oh Lord, oh my goodness, what happened here? Lord, help." And this is what the Lord did for this poor man. I think his need was a little bigger than a lost bicycle. But in any event, it teaches us that our Heavenly Father cares for us, and he wants us to cry out to him. He has a solution. So stop asking the question, "Why did this event happen to me?" The real question is, what is God doing and what can I learn from this? Right? I've also learned that even during our sickness and illness, the obvious solution to us is getting well quickly, right? That's obvious, isn't it? I mean, if you have cancer, what's the obvious? "Oh, Lord, please take away this cancer." But what could be the real solution? The real solution is, "Lord, help me to grow in faith, to endure so that I can glorify you and encourage and bless other people. Let this not go to waste. And if it is that you are teaching me to be patient through suffering, may I learn that lesson now. And so the real solution may not be just a quick relief and a, you know, a problem disappears. And, oh, praise God. Thank you, Lord. And then we move on. That would be a very, should I say, a very immature, naive way of thinking about it. Every situation is under the sovereign care and protection of God. God knows what he's doing. There is a purpose. We don't understand it. We don't know why it happens the way it does. But things happen. We may call it an accident, but I don't think that there is one. Certainly not for God's people. It, from our vantage point, it looks like time and chance and events happen to everybody. Yeah, that's true. But what is it that we are to learn from all that? And if we're growing in our faith and greater dependence upon the Lord, then we're finding the solution. We're trusting in the Lord. We're growing in greater thankfulness and contentment, all the while maintaining a heart of a childlike heart of dependence upon the Lord. And our God is glorified by that. May the Lord encourage you as you learn and know that your Heavenly Father loves you. He knows what you're going through. No need is small enough that you cannot cry out to Him for. He always has the solution, but remember, His solution is higher than yours. Okay? And so He will give you the solution, the answer. But He wants you to experience His power and His goodness in the process. That's why this is a great miracle. God cares for His little ones. And He cares for you, and He cares for us. All of us. Let's give Him glory. Father, thank you for caring for our small needs, whether they happen through accidental misfortune in life, or whether they are great problems that we cause that you step in to fix. Lord, we know that Jesus is the Lord of compassion, great care and concern for individual needs. Father, help us to have a heart like the Lord. Help us to have a childlike heart of dependence upon you, and yet a grown-up, mature disposition of wanting to be always part of the solution in every situation in life. Help us to trust you even through difficult times and unforeseen circumstances and adversities, learn the important lessons that you are teaching us, that you are intimately there. You know what's going on, and that we can rely upon you and wait for the unconventional way that you do things. We thank you, Lord, that man like Elisha was at the very presence of a problem like this in this man's life. And we know that nothing happens by accident. You have done all these things to show that you are involved in the great international events of the world and bringing everything into the culmination of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, you are meeting our basic financial needs. So we thank you, Father, that you are so intimately aware of our ways. You count the very hair on our head. We worship you. We thank you. We want to grow in our dependence upon you and trust in your goodness and your greatness, that you use your supernatural power to care for your little ones. And so we thank you for this message, and we commit ourselves to you in greater dependence and trust. In Jesus' precious name, amen.